Well, good morning to everyone. It's good to be with you again. Can I just personally thank some of you I know have been praying for me a little over recent months when I've had a longish illness, which is unusual for me. I don't like illness. It doesn't suit my personality. But I have been ill for a long time, and I've pulled through now, and I praise God that I'm back into my ministry, and I'm grateful to those of you who prayed for me during that time. I was looking down your program just when I came in. I see that next week you have Ken Barrett here. Ken helped me in a mission in this church many years ago now. I can't put a date on it, but I came and took a mission when you were in your building down the road with a team that I brought mainly from Bristol. And Ken was on that team, and he's really gone on so well for the Lord. As a matter of fact, some years before that, Robert Scott Cook and I took a campaign in Bristol University, and one of the converts at that time was a young Ken Barrett. So we've been delighted to see the way that he's gone on with God and done a great work away there in Spain. I'm sure that you'll be blessed by Ken and Alison next week. Pete and I had not been in touch before this service because it was my fault. I'd been away preaching in a series somewhere, and he phoned me and I missed him. And so we haven't actually been able to meet up until just before the service. And I think you must be moving in the Spirit, actually, because the passage you've just brought to our attention is the one I'm going to preach from. So I want to read, if I might, just a few verses from John chapter 4. And if you recognize the story, blame Pete. I just want to read a few verses, and I'm going to read from verse 4. So that's John chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." One of the privileges that I've had in life in my ministry was for some years to be a trustee or a director of a work called Eurovangelism. And it was our role to take into Eastern Europe, actually before the Iron Curtain came down, but since then, right up until today, to take in spiritual help and social action. Those were the two things, what we called the Great Commission and the Great Compassion. My side was more to do with the Great Commission, to go and teach in all different countries of Eastern Europe and to encourage the pastors and take seminars. And then another very strong wing of our work was to go with social action and to take compassion to the people. This time of the year, it was always rather important because we adopted a thing called Harvest for the Hungry. Whether you have it down here and in this church, I'm not, you do, okay. Let me just explain very briefly in a few words, and you'll realize what I'm building up to eventually. We distribute around the country thousands of boxes, a little bit bigger than a shoebox, I suppose you would say. And on the front of it, it has Harvest for the Hungry. People are encouraged in their homes or in their churches or in schools or wherever to fill the box with X number of items. You're not really allowed to just choose your own thing because of export details. But you put this food, whatever it might be, into the box, close it up. We put it onto lorries. The lorries are driven across into Eastern Europe and distributed, usually, well, I suppose, inevitably, by Christian leaders and Christian friends. But it isn't just given to Christians. It's given to people who are in need. They did decide a few years ago that they would trace one of these boxes. They did a little kind of video on it. And they started off with a school, I think it may have been in Bristol, but I could be wrong there, took it in, and in a junior school, and a picture, you know, they filmed this little girl filling the box. She was putting in all the boring things, like tins of food that her mum wanted, or the mum away in Eastern Europe. And then on the top, they put some sort of packets, she put some packets of sweets and things, and I think a little toy, and then took out of her pocket a photograph of herself. And she put the photograph of herself in, sealed up the box, they put an X on it or something to mark it, and filmed the box going on to the lorry and kept filming. The lorry went across the channel, drove across Europe into Romania, and went into another school where a little girl was the one chosen to open it. And of course, they were filming all the time. Well, the little girl took out the, you know, the sweets and the nice things and then all the food. And then she discovered and pulled out the photograph. And she made, in her own language, an artless and beautiful expression because she said, I now have the gift and the giver. I now have the gift and I also have the giver. It's a very wonderful thing that as she took the box, as she received the gift that was offered to her, no payment made, no offerings. As she received the gift, she received also the giver, the child who had given that particular gift. I want to speak about the gift and the giver. If I've, over 40 years of ministry, had any string to my bow, it is that God enabled me, because I had a conversion a bit like Pete's, I suppose, whereby I came from the outside into the Christian faith. And I've never complicated Christianity. And so it's been my joy to preach to many tens of thousands of people all over the world the gospel of Christ as handed down to his people. You know, as it says in the little book of Jude, very complicated little book, but it speaks of the faith once delivered to the saints. And I don't mess about with the faith. My calling in life to keep to what I believe is the central truths of Christianity as have always been passed down. One little thing that's always, I suppose I've got a kind of sense of humor, but I love sometimes the stickers I see people wearing. You know, I saw one in America that said, you know, if you don't like, it's on the back of a car, it said, if you don't like the way my wife drives, then keep off the pavement. You know, and my son, of course, I have a big family, so, you know, my children went through all the things that all teenagers go through. And a great big sign on the door, it said, you know, those of you who think you know everything are annoying those of us who do. So that would have been rather typical of Paul, my eldest son. But there was a man, apparently, who had a big sticker, I never saw it, and he had a biggish one, and it had on there the letters B-A-I-K. And several people looked at this and wonder what that is. One of them went to him and said, sir, what does B-A-I-K stand for? He said, boy, am I confused. He said, excuse me, sir, you don't spell confused with a K. He said, boy, you've no idea just how confused I am. And I don't think I would be wrong to say that we live in a day when even in a country like ours that has had all its education and culture and heritage has a considerable amount of confusion. We're confused about morals, very confused about morals. We're confused about politics, And even though we have had the Christian truth in this nation for 2,000 years, we had it 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. A Roman soldier brought it to this country. We've had it ever since. And yet I suggest to you that we are very confused about religion. Very confused about religion. I went into our local, what do you call these washrooms? There's a laundrette, that's it. Recently, don't use the place normally, but one of my children wanted a carpet done, and they've got a great big machine. I went in, and the chap was lovely, the fellow owned it, and he was Indian, or Sri Lankan, and I got talking to him, and he said, are you a Christian? I said, yeah, I take it very seriously, actually, my Christianity. What about you? He said, well, I'm Hindu. I don't kind of really understand what I believe. And we had a great time. It was much more important than cleaning carpets. For 3/4 of an hour to talk together, quite closely and intimately about the Christian faith. And I understood even from his comments, you know, that people are confused about religion. Well, this woman in the story that Pete directed us to was certainly a woman who was confused, because when Jesus began to talk to her about real issues in life, she starts talking about rituals and liturgy and whether we should build this, that, and the other. And Jesus said, well, never mind all that. Let's get to the heart of what it's all about, not all the fringe things. And he said to her this, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew the giver, you know, who it is that asks you for a drink, you'd have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So he said to this woman, in your confusion, there are two things that I need to make clear to you, the gift of God and the giver. I want to speak around that. I'll try not to, I'm not known for my brevity, but I'll try and be as good as I can and not overdo the time this morning. After all, I got a long way to go home, you haven't. But I want to speak about the gift of God and the giver. There's a verse in the Bible that says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You know, the giver, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Our Lord. Let's think for a moment about the gift of God. Little Salvation Army girl on the street, evangelizing everybody that moved. And coming towards her was a bishop. She knew he was a bishop, it was the color of his shirt. And she went up to him, and in a kind of rather brazen way, she said to him, sir, are you saved? You're not supposed to say that to bishops, all right? Maybe it wouldn't be a bad idea at times, but, you know, are you saved? And he was a godly, lovely man. And he said to her, my dear, I have been saved. I am being saved, and I will be saved. And in that statement, he really embraced the whole doctrine, the theology of salvation. He said, I have been saved. I'm talking primarily this morning to any of you that are perhaps at the moment still a bit in a fog about Christianity. Well, I mean, what is it actually all about? Well, there's a kind of starting point here. I have been saved. The other word that we would use for that is I have been forgiven. I have a hunch that forgiveness is one of the loveliest words in the English language. There's a modern day philosopher, a lady called Lasky, and she said the one thing, she's an atheist, but she said the one thing that really I'm sorry that I don't have, that Christianity does have, is forgiveness. I have no one, she said, to forgive me. And I understand that, don't you? Because to look back in life, and let's use Anglican liturgy, those things I have done that I ought not to have done, the things I have left undone that I should have done, and often those things you cannot put right. You know, it's too long, or the people have gone now, or that you're, you know, they've moved on, or they've died or something, and I can't rectify what I've done, and I can live the rest of my life feeling guilty. And let's be honest, there isn't a perfect person here. If there is, please come see me. I got a blank page in my Bible ready for you to autograph. I've worked from teddy boys in the gutter, ask your grandmothers, they'll tell you about them. My first ministry amongst teddy boys, all the way up to, you know, university professors. I've evangelized in all structures of society, and I've never yet been told by anyone, I believe I'm perfect. We've all got things within our lives. It may be, well, it may be jealousy, it may be envy, it may be hatred, it may be sexual immorality. I had sexual, perhaps, experiences even before I got married, which is what the Bible calls fornication, or even other relationships afterwards. It might be that I've been guilty of stealing or lying. People's lives are tainted by sin, and the Christian message is God can and will and longs to forgive. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? The verse in the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I remember, I may have told this story before, but I went to a big Baptist church to preach. A couple of hundred they get there. It's a wonderful church on the edge of Bristol. As they invited me, like Pete did, to come up the front, a man came and stood in front of me. I thought, oh, this sounds good fun, because he looked a bit tough and he had tattoos. I thought perhaps we were in for a bit of fun. And they obviously knew him. I didn't. And he said this. He said, the last time I heard this bloke preach, I was inside. Now, people in charge wouldn't know what that meant, but let me explain. He had his board and lodgings at the expense of Her Majesty the Queen in our prison in Bristol. And he said, I went here and preach, and I stormed off to see the chaplain, and I said, I don't agree with a word that that chap said this morning, but I don't know how to prove him wrong. And the chaplain said, well, yeah, fair enough. If you want to prove Graham Lewis wrong, then you'll need to do so from the Bible. He said, but I've never read the Bible. He said, well, you better get started then, haven't you? He said, well, I don't know anything about the Bible. And he did 11 correspondence courses, Emmaus courses, and he got converted. Serves him right. And when he came out of the prison, he set up a little organization, just a very small thing, called Inside Outside, to help prisoners come out. He never looked back, that fellow. He got married and got two little children. And I kept in touch with him a little bit over the years, and he came to me a little while ago when I went there to preach, and he was beaming like a Cheshire cat. And in his hand, he had a visiting card. And he said, Graham, I've qualified in a trade. And he was so thrilled. And he said, that's what Jesus has done. And I kind of almost welled up in tears, really, because I thought, yes, that is what the Lord can do to people. Christianity isn't saying be forgiven and come get tucked into a church two or three times a week and that's all there is to it. He changes our life. He can change beer into furniture. He can do all kinds of things within us. But he knew what it was to be forgiven. He said, when I look back across my life and the prison and the reform and all this, that and the other, to know that my whole old way of life's gone now, forgiven. And now he's pushing on with God in a new way. I was saved. Do you need that message of forgiveness this morning? The good bishop went on to say, I'm being saved. What does he mean by that? Well, a wonderful thing is that when you become a true Christian, when you receive the gift of God, you receive Christ into your life. You say, hold your horses. Jesus Christ was a man. How can I receive him into my life? Well, we receive Christ into our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. If I was to blow on this, but I did it on my hand, you never saw a thing, did you? Neither did I. But I felt the impact of it. I felt the impression of it. I'd never seen Jesus Christ. I've never seen the Holy Spirit. But I tell you this, I felt the power of that Spirit within my life and how he comes and he changes us. And within us, he enables us to live a new kind of life, which is so necessary. The Bible says in Ephesians 3 that you might be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And through life, we often have to cope or struggle with worries and depressions and problems and loneliness. And it's the indwelling Christ that enables us to stand strong in those days. I am being saved. God has not said, I've cleansed your sins, and off you go, and he kind of sits up in heaven, bites his fingernails just to see how we make out. No, no, he dwells within us. That is the heartbeat of Christianity. And the new atheists that come against our Christian faith, I'm not here to argue with them, but I want to say this, that they have to take into consideration the phenomenal number of people whose lives are being changed day by day by the indwelling Christ. Thirdly, the good bishop said, I will be saved. I will be saved. He said, I'm certain of future salvation. One thing I often try to remind people, whatever their belief system is, whether they're atheists or Christian, whatever else, is that the Bible says it is given unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Now, I don't think any sensible person that I've ever met would argue with the first half of that sentence. It's given unto man once to die. I mean, who's going to argue with that? It doesn't matter what your belief system is. You all know that eventually, we don't like to think about it. We're like Woody Allen. He says, I don't mind dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. And sometimes in the daytime, we can feel fine about dying. But 3 o'clock in the morning, your whole belief system changes, doesn't it? You can feel very different about things. But, you know, there is a gut belief, a sure knowledge that it is given unto man once to die. Well, what's the problem then with the second half of the sentence? And then comes the judgment. There, it even makes sense to the natural man that we must give some kind of account of the life that we have lived. If there is no accountability at the end, then life is a sick joke. It really is. I have dealt with sometimes the most despicable of people. They have done things to children and, you know, all the rest of that kind of thing. And if at the end of their time it's just the crematorium stack and that's the end of all, life is a sick joke. Because there are other people today, even people from this church, who have left their homes and their jobs and their good living and they've gone abroad and they live with privations. A good friend of mine, he's older than me and a much more important man than I shall ever be, one of the leading surgeons in this country, gave it all up to go to India many, many years ago, specialized in leprosy, invented operations, if that's the word, there's probably a different word for it than that, to help people with leprosy. And while he's there, his beautiful little six-year-old girl gets dysentery and dies. And he's left it all behind. He lives the most modest kind of life you could ever imagine. And if his end is the same as the people I'm talking about just now, and there's no difference between it, life's a sick joke. There's something within us, I think, and certainly within the Bible, that says it is given unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. I was spent time in a house 2 days ago with a friend who's dying, and I was reading this scripture. And it's a wonderful scripture. Listen to this, Revelation 21. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I nearly said to him, I underlined it so hard it went back to Genesis. The old order passed away. There's going to come a time, my friends, and I believe it on the strength of the whole of this Bible, there is coming a time when the old order will be passed away. What order do I mean? What he's just said. Bereavement, mourning, crying, pain, no more chemotherapy, no more cancer treatment, no more heart pills, no more rheumatism and arthritis, no more leprosy, for the old order of things has passed away. Hallelujah. That's what God has offered in Christ. When I was just sat there glancing at it again while you were singing, you see, he flips a coin over and he says, those who don't believe, and I'm sorry, this is a bit harsh, but it's the word of God, not my word. He says, he who overcomes will inherit all this. I would be his God and he would be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderer, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic, idolaters and all liars will have their place in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, it's not for me to try in any way to elaborate upon that or to use it as an emotional pressure point. I just state what the Bible says. That's all I can do. I haven't been there, and neither have you. Greatest philosopher, probably, of the last century was a man called Ludwig Wittgenstein, an Austrian philosopher, very, very brilliant man. And he was not a believer. But he made a statement, I can't quote it quite verbatim, but he put it like this: the only way that we'll ever know anything of the transcendent, which is outside of this life, is if the transcendent reveals it to us. To which I would say, as a Christian, amen, you've put your finger right on it. The only way I can ever say that there's going to be no pain and no mourning, but there is going to be judgment for the sexually immoral and those who practice magic and those who are liars, is that there's going to be an awesome judgment. The only way I can ever speak of those things is just simply to keep to what God has revealed. The transcendent has revealed it to us. And therefore, we have to take notice. There is a bite in this message, isn't there? There's an accountability. Let me go on quickly. That's the gift of God, past, present, future. Past, forgiveness. Hallelujah. It's like having all your sins up on one of those whiteboards, you know, where they use a pen on it, and then just wiping it all off. Finished. Gone. Amen. Wonderful. Present salvation, the living Christ within us. Future salvation. Future salvation. The glory of heaven and all that will mean. With an absence and a ruling out of all the evils of this life. That's the gift of God, which is summed up in the words eternal life. That's what it means. Eternal life is not just everlasting life, it's a quality of living. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew all about that, and if you knew who was offering it to you, you would have asked him. So let's say a little bit about the giver. You know, it's a strange thing. You can hardly think there could be anything more wonderful than the gift of God. Well, there is. And that's the giver. To use a stupid illustration, when you mothers or fathers buy a present for your child at Christmas and they put their hand out to receive it, of course they're occupied with the gift. But when the chips are down, they love the giver more. They love mum and dad more than they do the things that mum and dad give them. And I love Jesus Christ more than I love what he gives me, quite frankly. And I've been doing that since I was 19 years of age. Jesus Christ, let's just pick up three things about him. Why Jesus Christ? Why should I follow him? Why should I invest my life in him? Why should I walk in his footsteps? Because we are surrounded by many voices, aren't we? The voices of the politicians. In fact, my wife gets very tired of that. I quite like listening to all these different people they keep, you know, shoving up on the platform. But I think she prefers Strictly Come Dancing or something daft like that. But we're bombarded by their voices. We just got another one voted in this week, haven't we? So we're going to hear a lot about him for a while. Now they've made him a lord. We listen to the voice of the pop singer and the guru, the religious leaders, the new atheists, the scientists. You know, let me say this. I may have said it before when I've been preaching, but my view, my love or my taste for music is pretty eclectic. Somebody's playing some nice classics when I came in this morning. Was that you, young man? That's good stuff. I enjoyed that. You ought to let him play it. Oh, it's on there, is it? Ah, you cheat. Yeah. I thought, my word, they've gone up market for... front. Oh, well, we're back down to no. Right. But amongst the music that I'm very fond of jazz music, actually, as well, but amongst the singers that I like best of all, my favourite's John Denver. Now, don't all run for the door, because you can keep your Amy Winegum or whatever her name is. I'm a John Denver fan, so you always have been. They give me all these CDs for Christmas, my children. Oh, I like John Denver. And people say, well, why do you like him? when he died a few years ago, so six people phoned me up to ask how I was coping. But he was not a Christian. He was kind of more New Age. But I liked his songs because, I'll tell you why, because a lot of his words are a kind of search for meaning in life. And I like the way it's put, you know. And if I'm ever on Desert Island Discs, I probably have this one. Let me just quote it to you. He says, "I guess growing isn't hard to do. Just stand against the wall. Once I was just 2 foot high, but now I'm 6 foot tall. But knowing who to listen to is something else again. Words just whistle around my head like seasons in the wind." Isn't that nice? Just give me your guitar and I'll say it to you. What Denver is saying there is growing up physically in life is not complicated. But knowing who to listen to, who to take notice of, who to make your mentor is something else again. He said, words just whistle around my head like seasons in the wind. So why should we listen primarily to Jesus and follow him? Three reasons. I'll go through them quickly. Firstly, because of his character. There's one thing in life none of us like, I certainly hate it more than most perhaps, is when people treat you so cynically by portraying themselves in public to be one thing and then in the background being something else. And when we find it in a politician or someone, you know, or a religious leader or something, you know, it makes us sick in our hearts, you know. We don't want people to kind of mock us by the way they live. Praise God, you're never going to pick up the Daily Mail and find that Jesus has been found out. His character was superb. Dostoevsky, the great Russian writer, he said, "I believe there is no one lovelier, deeper, more sympathetic, and more perfect than Jesus. I say to myself with jealous love that not only could there, I say to myself with jealous love, not only is there no one else like him, but there never could be anyone else like him." H.G. Wells said, "I am not a Christian, or at least I'm not a believer, I'm a historian." He said, "But without question, this Jesus of Nazareth is irresistibly the center of history." You know, his life, the life that he lived, it certainly drew me. Emerson, whose statue we have in the center of Bristol, said, "His life was not so much written as plowed into history." When I became a Christian in the Royal Air Force and bought my first little Bible, and every night for 14 months, or at least as often as I could, I went down onto a beach to be alone with God for hours and hours. That's where my whole life changed. My whole belief system was worked out. I look back upon, like Paul looked back on his Arabia, I look back upon that beach. And there, if I can use emotional language, I fell in love with Jesus Christ. I said, whatever I got, I sell it, I give it to the poor. I am never going to live for material things. I'm going to live for you. And it's your character that draws me. Amen? The second thing about him, which is a big subject, and if you could keep me here till tea time, then I'll give you something. His claims. His claims were immense. To forgive sins, to give everlasting life, to be the Son of God, which is why the Jews said, "You being a man, make yourself God." After he finished teaching, they said, "Never a man spake like this man." And my friends, the verse I kind of somehow managed to get into every sermon I preach. We've all got our favorites, haven't we? I love this. Because Philip said to him, "Show us the Father, and we won't ask you anything else. It will suffice." And Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." No man could make a more audacious statement than that. I mean, that is the ultimate in pride and arrogance, unless it's true. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." What does that mean, friends? It means that the incarnation is true, that God was manifest in the flesh, that everything about the moral characteristics of God that we long to know are answered in Jesus, that I don't have to walk into your main street and look up into the sky to understand God. I look down upon earth at a man, Christ Jesus, and everything I see in him that is beautiful and wonderful is a reflection of God himself. And the Bible's riddled with it. The New Testament particularly, that he was a manifestation of God. I took a degree a couple of years ago, and I graduated at Canterbury, and half of my degree was in philosophy. And the great father of philosophy was Plato, 300 years before Jesus he lived. And he was a man who searched for the truth. Very interesting to read Plato. But he made a little statement on one occasion. He said, "Oh, that there was a raft of light to take me across the ocean of doubt." And I read that in my studies at that time, and my heart kind of warmed, because I said, "Lord, that's exactly what you gave me, a raft of light to take me across the ocean of doubt." You don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to be a philosopher. I'm certainly not one. It's one of the things about taking a degree. You learn how much you don't know. But he is the light that takes you through the ocean of doubts that you live in this life, with all its depressions and problems and bereavements and grief and goodness knows what else. He is the light of God that shines down into our hearts if we receive him. What claims he made. The third thing about him was his cross. Very, very significant. You know, if you were to write a biography of almost anyone, I would suggest it was almost impossible that you would center your writing upon their death. I mean, it's just what makes sense, would it? You don't write about their dying, you write about what they accomplished in their life. You may say a little bit about their dying. A man like Socrates, who had a very unusual death, he was forced to take his own life. And there's a bit of concentration there, but normally you wouldn't write that. But with Jesus, so much of the four biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are occupied with his death, his passion. 2/5 of Matthew, 3/5 of Mark, 1/3 of Luke, and 1/2 of John's gospel. All to do with his passion. You say, well, why didn't they spend more time talking about his teaching and his healing and his virgin birth and his this, that, and the other? No, because he said, "For this cause came I unto this hour." He said, "This actually is the reason that I came." Malcolm Muggeridge said it was the most significant death in history. In simple terms, written across the cross of Jesus Christ is the word reconciliation. I remember reading in a magazine of a little boy, very sadly, who was dying of leukemia. His parents were going for divorce. They'd broken up, lost their love. And he asked, or almost demanded, that they came to the hospital at the same time. And Mum sat there, and Dad sat there, and he was so ill in the middle. He took hold their two hands, bless him, and he linked them together over his body. And that boy, he sadly died. But in dying, he reconciled his parents. They rediscovered their love for one another. They put aside all thoughts of divorce. That boy in his death dealt with alienation, and he brought reconciliation. And my friends, upon the cross, Jesus Christ takes hold of a holy, righteous God and sinful, broken people, and he reconciles us. The Good News Bible says he makes us friends. That's nice, isn't it? He makes us friends with God by dealing with the problem that exists between us. Of course, 3 days later, after that death on the cross, he rose again in resurrection. One of the best attested facts of history. If you study the subject of apologetics, which is the defense of the faith, you'll find that down through 2,000 years, the resurrection has been attacked from every possible angle. Nobody's been able to succeed. If you read Bertrand Russell's book, Why I'm Not a Christian, he hammers the Christian faith, but he can't touch the resurrection. He doesn't hardly mention it in the book. The fact that Jesus rose again from the dead is the kind of QED of the gospel. It puts the proven stamp across it all. Now then, I'm going to close. People love to hear those words. I'm going to finish. But it demands a response. You see, you could take that harvest box for the hungry and you could offer it to someone. They might feel unworthy. A friend of mine in Siberia, she's one of the greatest saints I know, that woman. And at the time of the Kosovo crisis, with a little family huddled by a wall, starving, hungry. Mother, father, and kids, hungry, unloved, unwanted. She took the box to them. I want to give you this box in the name of Jesus. And they said, we can't accept it. And they said, why not? They said, because we're Muslim. We're not Christians. And she melted. She said, I don't worry whether you're a Christian or a Muslim or anything you want. You're hungry. You need help. Please take it. And that woman wept. She thought Christians were supposed to hate them. We don't hate them. Reach out in common humanity and show love. And you see, the gift and the giver can be offered to you even today. And you can say no. You could brush it aside for some reason, whatever. Maybe an intellectual reason. Maybe you feel you're too bad to accept this kind of thing. I don't know what the reason might be. You can refuse it. But Jesus said, if you were to ask him, he would have given you living water. He would have given you the gift. As I conclude this morning, I want to do what I often do when I preach, to invite you to receive the gift and the giver. What I'm going to do, just make it simple, is to say a prayer that I've used so many, many times in my life to bring people into the Christian faith. My dad was one, my sister, brother-in-law, in-laws and outlaws, and but people who have been ready and hungry and willing to receive Christ. To offer a little prayer, it's not liturgy, it's certainly not a formula. It's an expression of saying yes to Jesus Christ and to receive all his blessings. I'd like to know afterwards if you did pray the prayer, because I want to give you a little brochure that I've written. It's only a simple one-page job, but it will help you in that first step. So will you just bow with me in prayer? After that, I'll hand over to Peter. I'm not sure how you close the service, but I'll hand back over to you and the musicians. If this morning you have that desire to receive the gift and the giver, I'm going to ask you to pray these words just quietly. You can whisper them or be silent if you want. But pray this prayer meaningfully. Lord Jesus Christ, I know that I am a sinner and have done many things to displease you. I believe you died for me and rose again from the dead. I ask you now to come into my life and help me to live in obedience. For your name's sake, amen. You just remain bowed in prayer for just a moment longer, please. If you prayed that prayer this morning with me in a meaningful sense, I wonder if you could just indicate it by raising your hand. It's no great sanctification in putting a hand up, but just so I would know if you invited Jesus into your life this morning. Is there anyone here? God bless you, sir. Amen. Thank you. Is there anyone else who prayed along with me? God bless you, somebody at the back there. Thank you. Anyone else? And then I'll just close with a little prayer and hand back to Peter. Well, make sure there's one or two. Just see me afterwards, please. Heavenly Father, may your word accomplish all that you have for it this morning. May your salvation and blessing come to those who have responded. In Jesus' name. Amen.